Thank you. Shana Tov, everybody. We're the fourth day of our 4-day extravaganza this year, but it's a shame we're not finished yet. And I wish everybody a Gemar Chasima Tova, a year of Bra, and also a happy Shemitah year as well. The shir today is in Lezecher Nishmas, Itka Rachel Bashmuel, the 40th yahrzeit of Bracha Mirsky's mother. Allah Shalom, and we hope that the Divrei Torah should be Le'iloi, Eloi Nishmata. Again, we are in the Aseret Yemei Teshuva, the 10 days of repentance. It's interesting that according to the way the Vilna Gaon explains different passages in the Gemara, everybody, at least if you're middle of the road, you get what is called a kesiva on Rosh Hashanah, which means God gives a preliminary judgment. He writes down who will live and who will die, but that judgment is not sealed. That judgment is not signed. That judgment is not final until Yom Kippur. And depending on the tshuva that we do during the 10 days of repentance and Yom Kippur, even if, God forbid, there was a negative kesiva, it can be nisapech l'chaim. In fact, the Vilna Gaon explains, that explains why, how come we keep on saying now, the kasvenu b'sefer achayim, write us in the book of life. Hashem already did the writing on Rosh Hashanah. The only thing that's left is the chasima, which we're only going to say by Ne'ila. So why do I keep on asking kasvenu b'sefer achayim tovim? So Vilna Gaon says very simple. If chas v'shalom a person had a negative kasiva on Rosh Hashanah, then through tshuva Hashem is going to rip up that negative kasiva. Then he has to make a new kesiva l'chaim. So, because v'enu means, in the event there was a negative kesiva, may it be ripped up and replaced by a positive kesiva. So kesiva is an ongoing process, simply because the negative can be changed to the positive, which will then be sealed on Yom Kippur, and that is the meaning of because v'enu. So when we think about what types of things help us to be zocheh b'din, you know, like I say, be good, be righteous, be a tzaddik, much easier said than done. But Chazal gave us some very specific esos to be zocheh liyom hadin. One of them is called mavir al midosav. Now, mavir al midosav means a person sets aside what they think is coming to them. All of us know the halacha, and I'll talk about this later, that if someone asks you mechila with sincerity, you should be mochel them. But ein achinami, under strict halacha, if somebody doesn't ask for your forgiveness, or even if somebody asks, it's kind of very superficial, there is no chiyuv to be mochel. Right? There is no chiyuv to be mochel unless somebody sincerely wants reconciliation. But even if there's no chiyuv to be mochel, there is a madrega that is called mavir al midosav, in which a person learns to set aside the pain and the shame and the embarrassments, and in which they forgive people even if those people may not be entitled to forgiveness. Is this a chiyuv? It is absolutely not a chiyuv, and I'm not suggesting it is an obligation. It is not an obligation. But Chazal tell us, if a person is able to be maver al midosav, and this takes a lot of work, then kol ha-maver al midosav Mavirin lo al kol pishaav, because there's a mida keneged mida. I forgive people even if they are undeserving of my forgiveness. Hashem will forgive me even if I am undeserving of Hashem's forgiveness. It goes all the way back to Hashem Tzilcha. Hashem is your shadow. We talked about this before. And the famous thought is, Hashem goes wherever you go, just like your shadow goes wherever you go. You move in one direction, Hashem moves in the same direction. You forgive, you set aside. And of course, it's important to understand as well that Mavir al Midosav is not only a technique in which you're zocheh b'din, but by eliminating anger, resentments, a person can go on and live. The resentments that we have are like anchors, just weigh us down. We'll never move forward. We never get out of the rut. We never, every time we say, it's a new year, a new time, we can be renewed, things can be different, But then those old hurts and those old resentments come bubbling up again. And after a few days, maybe already by now, 57-75 is already over. 2 days of renewal, back to ordinary life. And there's a very important key, and again, Baruch Hashem, I was so happy to hear about the workshops that are being offered. I may sit in the back, I don't know. And the concept of learning that you are in control of your life. That's really a foundation of tshuva. It's interesting, although Rosh Hashanah is about accepting Hashem as Melech, but side by side with accepting Hashem as Melech is accepting the fact that Hashem put the responsibility for our lives on us. We can make choices. Every moment there's a choice that can be made. We can choose to be bitter. We can choose to be angry. We can choose to be negative. We can choose to be hating. And we can convince ourselves that we're right. And maybe we are right in an objective sense. But you can be 100% right and you can be dead wrong at the same time. One can be right. You know, they tell a story with the Chafetz Chaim. The Rav Chaim Volozhiner, much earlier, in which two people were fighting over a piece of land and they didn't speak to each other for years and years and years because there was a property dispute. Who owned a piece of land? And Rav Chaim Volozhiner said to one of the people, you know, I hear the land talking. And the land says, why are they fighting who owns me? I own both of them. Because they're both going to come to me eventually. So what exactly are they fighting about over there? And Rav Chaim Volozhiner actually said that. So, paradoxically, the theme of Aseret Yemei Teshuva and Yom Kippur is about freedom. It's interesting. We would think it's about submission. And indeed it is about submission to God. But it's also ultimately about freedom. The freedom to recreate. The freedom to move on. The freedom to let go. The freedom not to let these resentments live in your mind rent free. As somebody once said, when you kind of get obsessed with all of these different slights and hurts, they're occupying your mind and your heart without even paying your rent. So this is a very, very important thing to think of, the notion of letting go. This is called Mavir al Midosav. There's a second Mida, which is related, and all of these are going to be related. Avos Rabbi Nassim says, if you judge a person, l'kaf sechus, if you give a person the benefit of the doubt, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will judge you, l'kaf sechus. So Rav Chaim Shmulevitz asked the obvious question. What would it mean for God to give you the benefit of the doubt? That makes no sense. God has no doubt. If I see you walking into a Treif McDonald's, so I'm mechuyev to assume if you normally keep kosher that you want to use the bathroom or you need a glass of water, I give you the benefit of the doubt. So what do we say? If I give you the benefit of the doubt when you enter a McDonald's, Hashem is going to give me the benefit of the doubt when I enter the McDonald's. But Hashem knows, is it one way or the other? What doubt does HaKadosh Baruch Hu have that I need to be judged l'kaf sechus? So Chaim Shmulevitz says very beautifully that there's a much deeper explanation. We think Dan L'Kaf Sechus means giving people the benefit of the doubt. And indeed, that is very important. Rebbetzin Yehuda Samet, you know, wrote a whole book, The Other Side of the Story, How We Don't Understand Things, Give People the Benefit of the Doubt. I think she has two volumes on that idea. But Rav Chaim Shalevitz says there's something much more deeper than this. Dan L'Kaf Sechus means ever since Adam HaRishain and Chava ate from the Eitz HaDa'as Tov V'Ra, the tree of knowledge that combines good and evil, in every single human action there is a mixture of good and evil. In our good deeds there are aspects of negativity. Maybe our Kavana wasn't right, maybe we were doing it for Gaiva, maybe we were doing it to show off, we were doing it without enthusiasm. So in our tov there is ra, And conversely, in the ra that a person does, there are mitigating circumstances. A person is a product of a certain environment. Again, I don't mean they're excuses, they're not excuses, but there are factors in mitigation, extenuating circumstances. So in the ra, there is factors of tov, and in the tov, there are factors of ra. Good is not all good, and bad is not all bad. So, when you look at a person's actions, you can choose to look at them in two ways. You can choose to see the negativity, even in their good actions, or you could focus on the positive, even in their bad actions. So Rav Chaim Shulevitz says, once again, it's the same idea. It's not that God gives you the benefit of the doubt, but rather, if I look at a human being and I strive to see that which is good and positive about them, when they do good, I look at the good in what they did. When they do bad, I try to understand the negative factors in their life that have dragged them down. Then Hashem will look at me with that same rachamim. So judging l'kaf sechus, you see his chiddush. Judging l'kaf sechus is not simply about giving people the benefit of a doubtful situation. It is about what you choose to focus on. You know, imagine a simple example, maybe a trivial example. Let's say, you know, you were out for a chasna or something, and your 8-year-old decided to wash dishes for you, do you a favor. And the 8-year-old wound up breaking a whole lot of glass and breaking some dishes, and the kitchen is a mess, and the few dishes that were washed aren't very clean. And the child says, you know, Abba, Ima, I cleaned up the kitchen for you. Objectively, the job was pretty lousy. You could have done a much better job yourself, and indeed, he wouldn't have, all of the stuff that got broken didn't get broken. But you have a decision to make at that very moment. Do you appreciate the effort, the thought, the care, the fact that your child wanted to do something to make you happy, even though objectively it was a total failure? Or do you just look at the action, which was worthless, useless, didn't help, and was worse off than had he not done any, he or she, probably would have been a she, but okay, done nothing at all? That's not a question of benefit of the doubt. That's a question of the action has tremendous good and some bad stuff in it. What do you emphasize? Well, you can emphasize whatever you want, but the message Chazal has for us is what you choose to emphasize in looking at others is what Hashem will choose to emphasize in looking at you. You know, we come to Hashem and we say, all right, Hashem, I didn't daven so well, but I wanted to. Look at my kavana. And Hashem says, did you look at the kavana of your 8-year-old when they broke the dishes? Did you look at their kavana? Or did you look at what they did? You looked at what they did, I'll look at what you did. Not so good. Maybe I should say what I did. I don't want to say anything about anybody else. You see? It's such a mita connected mita. That's a pretty powerful strength that we have. We choose how Hashem is going to judge us. Ma'avir al midosav. Dan l'kaf sechus. Rav Chaim Shulevitz's word is gevaldi gevort. It's not about doubt, although that's a component. It's about what do you choose to focus on in actions of human beings that are inextricably and inevitably comprised of good and evil. What do you look at? Do you look at the bad? Do you look at the good? That determines what Hashem looks at for us. And then we have a final interesting statement in the same passage of Avos Rabbi Nasan. It says, you know, everyone knows the famous Maimar Chazal in Pirkei Avos. Ezeyu Ashir, who is a wealthy person, Hasameach b'chelko, he who is happy in his lot, whatever he has, he's happy in his lot. So Avos Rabbi Nasan says, how do we know you're supposed to be Sameach b'chelko? Because you're supposed to emulate Hashem
Ma HaKadosh Baruch Hu Sameach B'Chelko, Hashem rejoices in his lot, we shall rejoice in our lot. Well, what's the comparison? Hashem owns everything. You know, if I had, you know, trillions of dollars, I would be Sameach B'Chelko. Not really, probably, but, you know, I would be Sameach B'Chelko. Hashem is Sameach B'Chelko. What does that even mean? He has everything, you know, that exists in the universe. So the Mefarshim say very beautifully that what is the chelek of Hashem? Hashem owns the universe, but what is Hashem's unique portion? We read it in yesterday's Torah reading. Ki chelek Hashem amo. Hashem's portion are the Jewish people. Every other nation, although HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the ultimate king, is ruled by a tsar, by a malach. There's the secretary, the undersecretary of state for China and whatever it would be. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu took the portfolio for Am Yisrael directly. So when it says Hashem is Sameach B'Chelko, it means Hashem has nachas and pleasure from the Jewish people. Hashem knows our mistakes. He knows our failures. He disciplines us like a child that we should be in the right derech, and there is a midas hadin in the world. But it always comes from the love of a parent giving a child guidance. And Hashem has simcha in all of our faltering mistakes. Right? Just like a baby learning to walk. It's going to fall down so many times. But the parent gets so much nachas. You know, if you're not a parent, and you know, you see a kid doing this, not, you know, you're not necessarily going to be so excited about it. But the parent, every little movement, even if the child, you know, plops down and plops down and plops down, the parent is so excited they'll take out their cell phones and, you know, take a picture and everything else, and then put it on YouTube or whatever they're going to do. You know, so kavyachol, Hashem, again, obviously as a way of speaking, Hashem as a proud parent is taking those pictures and posting those pictures, and even though we make so many mistakes, but every little bit of progress, Hashem is Sameach. Hashem is Sameach B'Chelkai. And therefore, when Pirkei Avos says we should be Sameach B'Chelkai, as an alternative translation, we shall rejoice in the portion of Hashem. Rejoice in yourself, rejoice in your fellow Jew, because that is the chelek of Hashem. These are etzos. These are very practical etzos, not easy necessarily. But these are practical steps that one can take to be zocha liyom hadin, to be zocha. Again, well, actually, this is an interesting machlokas. I'm discovering there seems to be two different views on this. I was going to say, I'll tell you what I was going to say, and then I'll tell you why I'm not sure it's right. I was going to say, if a person knew that they had a favorable writing on Rosh Hashanah, then they could sleep in for the next week, because Yom Kippur is there just to give you a second chance to upgrade. That if, God forbid, it was negative, Hashem will rip it up and make it positive. But one might think, and indeed some say this, that Yom Kippur is never going to work against you. Meaning to say, if you already were zocha on Rosh Hashanah, Hashem is not going to rip it up and make it bad on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is only for your benefit. There are some Mefarshim that do say that. In fact, the Vilna Gaon is mashma that way. The Vilna Gaon is mashma that Aseret Shemei Tshuva and Yom Kippur are there to give us a second chance, that if Chas V'Shalom there was a negative kesiva, it'll be ripped up, turned into a positive kesiva that'll be sealed on Yom Kippur. And if Chas V'Shalom it does get changed, we're not Zocha, then the negative will be sealed on Yom Kippur. But the Vilna Gaon says, if you have a positive thing on Rosh Hashanah, then for sure it'll be positive, it's not going to be downgraded. However, this is what the Vilna Gaon is mashma. However, I have to say, well, number one, none of us knows what our din on Rosh Hashanah was, but it seems from the Pnei Yoshua that the din of Rosh Hashanah can change for good or for bad. Meaning to say, even if a person was nichtav l'chaim, he was already inscribed for life. If a person does not use Aseret Shemei Tshuva and Yom Kippur to purify themselves,
That is considered to be such an aveira of not purifying ourselves when we have the opportunity, that that could be mahapech, that could actually change the positive of Rosh Hashanah to the negative on Yom Kippur. Because the Bnei Yeshua says, if Hashem gives you an opportunity of tshuva and you don't take advantage of it, that is a tremendous sin. In fact, Rabbeinu Yonah writes, this is very interesting, the aveira of not doing tshuva could be a much greater aveira than the averas for which you have to do tshuva for. A person has averas, they have to do tshuva. They're averas. But if Hashem gave us an opportunity to be close to Him, to get forgiveness, to get reconciliation, and I reject that opportunity, that is spitting in the Ribbono Shel Olam's face. That is a bigger aveira than all the other averas for which you have to do tshuva. Because if a person is given such an opportunity and they don't take advantage of it, what a chutzpah that is. You know, people give a mashal sometimes. Let's imagine Yom Kippur would come every 50 years. Every 50 years there was a great day called Yom Kippur. So you'd be a little child on your Zaidi's knee, and your Zaidi would tell you, when I was young, there was this day of Yom Kippur in which all of the averos were erased, and Hashem cleansed you, and you came out new and fresh as a new neshama. And you would be sitting on your grandfather's lap, and you'd be saying, oh, when will that be? 10 more years, 15 more years, whatever it would be. How much we would look forward to it, and how much, if you experienced it once, would you pray that you'd have another chance? Because it's such an extraordinary, miraculous day. But Nebuch, Hashem gives us the miracle every year. So maybe we take it for granted. But the miracle is just as great, if not greater. The process of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of purity, of closeness to Hashem is a miracle. That is why the Avodas Yom Kippur takes place in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Because the Kodesh HaKadoshim is really an otherworldly space. It is not part of this world. It is not governed by the laws of physics. The proof of that is that the Aron HaKodesh was situated in the Kodesh HaKodashim. The Kodesh HaKodashim was only 20 amos wide. And the Aron should have taken up certain space. But if you measure from one wall of the Aron to the wall of the Kodesh HaKodashim is 10 amos, and then 10 amos the other way, the Aron didn't take up space, although if you measured it, it took up space. Space-time was curved, it was bent, it was distorted, it didn't apply. The Kodesh HaKodashim was not of this world. This is why when the Kohen Gadol sprinkles blood in the Kodesh HaKodashim, he does so 8 times. The number 8. Right? Achas Lamala, 1 up, 7 down. But it's done 8. The Maral says, 8 is always the number that is above the natural order of the world, because the natural order of the world are 6 days followed by a Shabbat. And 8 is Lamala min Ateva. That's why Bris Milah is on the 8th day, because Hashem's covenant with the Jewish people is beyond historical rationality, because based on the normal processes of history, there ought not to be a Jewish people. Yaakov Emden says, and Mark Twain said it later, that the survival of the Jewish people is a greater miracle than the Exodus of Egypt and the 10 plagues. People say, why aren't there miracles today? The fact that we're here, and especially that we're here, is the greatest miracle that one can imagine. So the Maral says, tshuva is beyond this world. Tshuva is beyond the limitations of physicality. And that is why in Yom Kippur as well, we transcend our body. It's very important. It's very interesting. In the Mishnah Torah, the Rambam has the laws of Tanis, which include Tisha B'Av, Shiva Zerbatamas, but the laws of Yom Kippur are not included in the laws of Tanis. The laws of Yom Kippur are included. The Rambam invented, as it were, a very interesting name for the laws of Yom Kippur. The Rambam calls it Hilchos Shevisas Asor. Shevisas Asor means the resting on the 10th day, 10th day of Tishrei. In other words, the Rambam treats fasting and not doing work with a single word. On a regular Shabbos, there is Shevisa from Malacha. On Yom Kippur, not only is there Shevisa from Malacha, but there is Shevisa from bodily needs, like eating. In fact, if you want to know, the reason why Yom Kippur is called Shabbat Shabbason, the Shabbos of Shabboses, is really precisely because of this. This could be where the Rambam got this concept. Because a regular Shabbos has only one level of Shevisa, from Malacha. Yom Kippur has an extra level of Shevisa, from Achilu Shtiyah. But what is the significance? Is this just semantics? What is the difference between calling something a Tanis and calling something a Shevisa? The difference is, a Tanis is about deprivation, about suffering, about feeling pain. On the 9th of Av, we're supposed to feel pain. We're supposed to be afflicted because we are suffering over the Churban Beis HaMikdash. Yom Kippur is not about affliction. Of course, I'll go back to the fact that the Chumash itself says it is, but I'll get to that. But just hold that question for a moment. Yom Kippur, the Rambam is teaching us, is not about affliction. It's not about suffering. It is about transcendence. It is about becoming angelic, leaving the body, and connecting to God on the basis of our soul, which is holy and pure and untainted. See, it's all of these ideas. The Kodesh HaKadoshim, beyond space. The number 8, beyond nature. The human being himself is no longer in need of bodily connection. We are angelic. We are connecting to God on the basis of our true reality, which is not our physical bodies, but the spiritual essence within us. And by connecting to God with that spiritual reality within us, that is how we merit the power of tshuva, which is a miracle that is not connected to the physical world at all. That is why we blow shofar at the end of Yom Kippur. Now the Torah says the reason we blow shofar at the end of Yom Kippur is because every 50 years in Yovel, they would blow shofar Yom Kippur to free the slaves. So Zecher liYovel, we blow shofar at the end of Yom Kippur. We don't do it on Yom Kippur because it's a Yom Tov. It's like Shabbos. So the Torah is very schwer, very difficult. Yovel is every 50 years. So let's blow shofar every 50 years. I blow shofar every year after Yom Kippur. Zecher liYovel? Yovel is every 50 years. The Maharal explains the Torah in such a beautiful way. He says, it's not simply commemorating Yovel. What does the shofar of Yovel mean? The slaves have been liberated. That's the shofar. So the sounding of the shofar at the end of Yom Kippur is Hashem's message to you. We have been freed. We've been liberated from our chatoyim. Our chatoyim enslave us. They imprison us. They drag us down. Yom Kippur is about getting that freedom. Now, so people ask, should you wish somebody an easy fast? That's an old question. Maybe not. Maybe a fast is supposed to be hard. So I was thinking, maybe there's an afkamina, maybe there's a difference in Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur. Tisha B'Av, may you have a hard fast. Yom Kippur, you're supposed to have an easy fast, because Yom Kippur, I'm not supposed to be hungry. Yom Kippur, I'm not supposed to care. Yom Kippur, I'm supposed to be beyond the physical. I'm supposed to be in another world. And that might be why there's a mitzvah d'oraisa to eat before Yom Kippur, an erev Yom Kippur, a mitzvah d'oraisa. Because the Torah says, try to eliminate the possibility of hunger to the greatest degree you can. See, unlike Tisha B'Av with the Suda Mafsekes, it's not really food. I mean, you know, just eat a little bit of matzah and a hard-boiled egg. The Suda of Erev Yom Kippur is supposed to be a big, full meal. Now, there are two reasons why there is such a mitzvah. One reason, indeed, is to prepare for the fast. And there's another reason as well, a very, very interesting reason. Yom Kippur is a Yom Tov, a joyous, happy day. In a Yom Tov, you're mechuyev to have a meal to honor Yom Tov. But you can't have a meal on Yom Kippur because it's Yom Kippur. So the meal that you make on Erev Yom Kippur is the Seudas Yom Tov in honor of Yom Kippur. That's why the halacha is very clear that it should be mamish like a Yom Tov meal. You have the tablecloth that you would use on Shabbos and Yom Tov. Many have a minig of brush. Now, these are not the neighbors who make a bracha, and you're going to like them later, but just to have, without a bracha, to have candles on the table. One should make it very mechubad, because you're honoring this great day of Yom Tov, which you can't have the meal on Yom Tov itself. So this is the great miracle of Yom Kippur. You know, it's interesting, you know, in one of the English magazines, I think the English Update, there's a fellow who writes a cooking column. Very interesting, but he always has a little Dvar Torah. He's a Ben Torah who I think he works in Mir. So he mentioned that he always hated to wash dishes. He always liked to cook, but he hated to wash afterwards. But he was hired by a person, and this person insisted that not only must he wash the dishes, but he has to wash each thing after he uses it. Uses a spoon, wash a spoon. Uses a plate, wash the plate, like immediately. Wash the pot, assume. And he really wasn't used to it. But he saw after a while it was actually a much better way to go, because at the end of the meal, when he was exhausted and he really couldn't imagine having to wash a whole pile of dishes, he realized he didn't have to, because each thing was washed. So this person said, this is a good mashal for tshuva. He says that, you know, if you wait for the dirty dishes to accumulate, and then you have to look at a whole sink or whole kitchen full of things that have to be cleaned and it's encrusted already, that's a very hard thing to do. But he says you try to handle it during the year. When things happen, you know, take care of it right away. Use it, wash it. Got it dirty, clean it. And then he says at the end, you know, the tshuva process might not be so difficult. Again, things to think about. I just want to mention a few more nekudos here. And that is, the Torah uses... Oh yes, I'm sorry, let me go back. I just want to address a question that you might ask, because it is a good question. So, I said that based on the Rambam, the fast of Yom Kippur is not about suffering. It is about transcendence. It is about taking ourselves beyond physicality. So I connect to Hashem based on my essential goodness and my essential kedusha. And I am no longer connected to my body. So one might ask a question, well, wait a second here. Does not the Torah itself describe the fast of Yom Kippur as inoy, which means affliction? Right? Ta'anu es nafsho seichem. You shall afflict your souls. V'chol nefesh asher lo su'uneh. And any nefesh that did not afflict itself, meaning it ate on Yom Kippur, v'nichrasa me'ameha, shall cut off from the Jewish people. So how can I, or the Rambam, based on this interpretation, say that the fast of Yom Kippur is not about suffering, it's about not needing the body, when the Torah describes it as suffering? So one teretz that you might give, and I acknowledge this is a bit dochek, but I think it's an interesting teretz, is that the word nefesh, particularly as used by Mekubalim, always refers to your animal soul, not your godly soul. So it may very well be that the way you afflict your animal soul is by not paying attention to it. Meaning to say, you afflict your soul not by feeling hungry, because fakert, feeling hungry means I'm giving in to the urges of that soul, but I afflict my animal soul by not paying any heed to it on the day of Yom Kippur. It is subordinated. It is put into a corner. It is not part of my concentration on that day. That would be the inoy of the nefesh. The inoy of the nefesh is in the nefesh being ignored and subordinated on Yom Kippur. That is the inoy of the nefesh, as opposed to the neshama, which is the godly soul, the spirit of God that is within you. The nefesh is the common soul that we share with animals. That's the biological soul. That is the source of appetite and the like. Okay. Now, when the Torah talks about Yom Kippur, the Torah uses two verbs for Yom Kippur. Ki bayayim hazeh yechaper aleichem, Hashem will atone for you, kapara, litaher eschem, to purify you, mikol chatoseichem, from all of your sins, lifnei Hashem titaru, in front of God, you shall be purified. So there are two processes that are going on here. There is the process that is called kapara, and there is the process that is called tahara. Both of them come from a combination of Yom Kippur and Tshuva, in which we get two gifts from the Almighty. We get the gift of kapara, and we get the gift of tahara. But they come in different ways, because even the pasuk is very, you'll notice, ki bayom hazeh yechaper, God will atone, letaher, to bring you to purity. It does say, yechaper v'yetaher. Okay, so first, what is the difference in concept between kapara and tahara? And here, Rabbeinu Yonah, he doesn't quite give it as a difference, but Rabbeinu Yonah develops a concept that forgiveness can take two different directions, and it depends on whether you perceive of a sin as a crime against the melech or a betrayal of a loving relationship. And the truth is, every avera is both. An avera is a crime. I'm a moreid. I rebelled. I defied. Because it's a crime, there are punishments. There are onshim. There's a midas adin. But Hashem in His chesed, if I beg forgiveness, I do tshuva, I sincerely want to be better, Hashem in His loving kindness forgives me. He reduces the sentence. Sometimes He cancels the sentence. Sometimes He reduces the sentence. Sometimes He lets me go with time already served, meaning the assurin that I had. Sometimes He'll send me, as Rav Soloveitchik says, fake money, meaning monopoly money. In other words, I deserve a severe punishment, so it might be I'll miss a bus 3 times in a row. Those are the assurim that are correct. All of that works on the level of the criminal justice system, in which there are checks, you know, there's accounts that are maintained, and you need forgiveness and the like. But even if the king forgives you, even if the king drops charges, even if the charges are dismissed, how can you ever have the same loving relationship that you had? Imagine a mashal. You came home, middle of the night, and you found your closest, oldest, and dearest friend going through your things, stealing things, looking at things that were private and intimate. Now, you could have called the police and get them arrested. But let's say you don't want to do that. They were your friend. You had such a relationship. So you're not going to call the police. You'll let them go. You'll forgive them. But is it conceivable that the love and the care could be the same? A relationship was destroyed. Hashem could very well forgive us, but say, okay, get out of here, I wiped off the slate clean, I don't want to see you again. But a Jew doesn't only want that. Kapara is Hashem drops the charges or reduces charges, or gives you some yisurin in substitute for what the real owner should have been. But tahara, the purity of the soul, is closeness, friendship, love, connection. And that is a greater miracle than forgiveness. Even a human being is capable of giving kapara, as my example of the person in my house. But tahara, to restore the relationship of love to what it was, that is a much more difficult, that is miraculous, that is really the miracle of tshuva. So you might ask the kasha, well, wait a second. God is promising me two gifts. The gift of atonement and the gift of purity, reconnection. Now, if tahara is a higher level than kapara, then why do I call Yom Kippur Yom Kippur? I should call it Yom Taharah. Right? Why do I take the secondary aspect and make that the name? The answer is this. The answer is God calls the holiday by what you're guaranteed to get. Meaning, Yom Kippur at a minimum is going to give you atonement if you do even a minimal tshuva. Every person can walk out of Yom Kippur and know that if they said the vidoy with kavana, again, it's not totally for free, but I said kavana, I fasted, I kept the halachas, I walk out with kapara. But whether I walk out with tahara, that depends on me. That's not an automatic freebie. The freebie of Yom Kippur, in a relative sense, is kapara. And look how the pasuk is so meduyak. It is so meduyak. Ki bayom hazeh yechaper aleichem. On this day, God will grant you kapara. But that doesn't mean you have a relationship of love and closeness. Litahir means the kapara that you will be granted will enable you to achieve purity with God. But it's up to you. Lifnei Hashem titaru. In front of Hashem, we must purify ourselves. Kapara is Hashem's freebie. Now again, when I say freebie, I mean that in a relative sense, because it's not totally free. We have to do tshuva on Yom Kippur. But what I'm saying is, tshuva has infinite depths. Even a tshuva that is not so profound and earth-shaking can give a person the level of kapara. So that's why it's called Yom Kippur, because that's kind of the guaranteed return on your investment. But the infinite profit, I hate to even use crass monetary terms to describe this, but the infinite profit of Yom Kippur is not simply forgiveness of sin, but it is the purity of a relationship of love with Hashem, which is the source of the joy that one has in Yom Kippur, the miracle of Yom Kippur. Kapara has some analog in human relations. But tahara, and this is what Shakespeare meant when he said, to forgive is divine. That level of forgiveness in which the relationship of love is the same as it was before the sin, and it might even be greater and deeper than it was. That truly is the midah that comes from Hashem. And that is the gift of Yom Kippur, the gift of Tahara. Let me just mention an interesting point that Rav Huttner makes in the Pachad Yitzchak. We know how important it is to ask forgiveness from the people that we hurt, really the whole year, but particularly before Yom Kippur. And Rav Huttner points out, again, it's a much longer talk, and I wish I would have more time, but again, I'll be talking other places this week, perhaps you'll hear it there. Rav Huttner points out that there are two different ideas in why we need to reconcile with each other before Yom Kippur. One is a general concept that when you hurt another human being, you must try, we must try, to undo the damage. And damage is not only financial damage or whatever it is, but damage includes feelings of shame, humiliation, hurt. If I created those feelings in the world, I have a responsibility, to the best of my ability, to
to try to take away those feelings. In fact, Rav Huttner says a very striking idea. Even if what I did to you was make you feel negative about me, I put poison into your system. I introduced into your personality negativity, anger, resentment. I put poison into your life because of what you think about me. It's a fascinating idea. You see the subtlety here. Let's say Reuven embarrasses Shimon publicly. So listen to this. So if we were to ask, what is the bad thing Reuven did to Shimon? We would say, Reuven made Shimon feel feelings of humiliation and shame. Right? That's what we would say. Rav Huttner adds the following. It is not only the fact that Reuven made Shimon feel humiliation and shame, but the fact that Reuven made Shimon feel negative about Reuven. That Shimon now has feelings of negativity. The world is a more dangerous place. The world is a more threatening place. I no longer have feelings of love or towards somebody because I look at them as an enemy. Rav Huttner says that itself is poison. And you have to try to undo that poison that you put into the person. So you see that there's a subtlety in how he defines the hurt that we impose on others. The hurt that we impose on others is not only the hurt that they directly suffer, but the negativity that is now in their personalities. I mean, I think we all know this. A person can become bitter because of the things that are done to them, and the bitterness itself might be a big curse than the particular things that were done to them. The bitterness and the negativity. So one reason why you have to seek mechila is part of every tshuva process is you try to repair the damage that was caused. That's fundamental to tshuva, right? Even in the AA 12-step program, right? One of the steps is I will try to make amends for the people that I've harmed and the people that I've hurt and the like. This is called tikkun hama'uvas, and this is part of tshuva. But Rav Huttner says there's another reason why you have to have ritzi, because Rav Huttner points out, as vitally important as this is, this wouldn't require that you do it before Yom Kippur. Theoretically, I could do tshuva, and then I could repair the damage in the course of the year. There's no particular time element that you got to get it in under the clock. So what is special about Yom Kippur? He says it's a different idea. The atonement of Yom Kippur is described because we are standing lifnei Hashem. In front of Hashem, in the presence of Hashem, titaru, we become purified. Rav Huttner points out that the phrase lifnei Hashem is actually a very technical halachic term that only applies to sanctified space that is dedicated to the whole Jewish people. The Mishkan is called lifnei Hashem. The Beis HaMikdash is called lifnei Hashem. But if I had a private altar at the times in our history when private bamos were permitted, there were times in Jewish history where you could make a mizbeach in your backyard. That is called a bama. But a bama is not called lifnei Hashem because it's only your property. It's not the Jewish people. So Rav Huttner says, this tells me that the kapara of Yom Kippur depends on creating an environment where Jews are unified and together. If we have created polarization, dissension, division, we stand before God on a private altar. When you stand before Hashem on a private altar, it's a bamas yochid, it's not lifnei Hashem. So I need to seek reconciliation, not merely to repair the damage that I've caused, which is very, very important, but to create a communal connection in which I can now stand before Hashem, lifnei Hashem, and not on a bamas yochid. That the kapara of Yom Kippur comes from the achdus
of Am Yisrael standing before HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Let me just end with two short ma'asim. Everyone knows the famous city of Chelem in Poland, and there are many, many Yiddish folk tales about the wise men of Chelem who were so foolish. Now, by the way, when I was young, I once met a Rav who came from Chelem, and he said, you know, this is very slanderous. Chelem, in fact, had many, many great Talmidei Chelem. In fact, yes, and in fact, I'm aware of Mechaberim of Svarim from Chelem. So why they were chosen to be the brunt of these types of stories, I'm not sure. But they tell, one of the stories they tell about the Chachmei Chelem, which is very Nogea, Yamim Noraim, is that one of the jobs in the shtetls in Poland, Lithuania, was that the shamish would go around early in the morning and have a little hammer. He would knock at the shutters of windows and say, Shteyuf le'avodas habayrei, get up to serve Hashem. And of course, you know, in those countries during the winter especially, you know, shachris, everything's totally dark, very difficult to get up, it's cold, it's dark. So anyway, the shamish was getting old, and it was very difficult for him to make his rounds. And the people also didn't like being woken up so early, but they didn't want to deprive the shamish of his parnasa. So they created a nice pshara. I tell you what, we will bring our shutters to your house. You can stay in your house, and you can knock on the 30, 40, 50 shutters. That way you got a job, you do your work, you don't have to walk. This way we get to sleep, and everybody's going to be happy. And the mashal that's given is that Shir HaShirim talks about Hashem as Kol Dodi Dofek. The voice of my beloved is knocking at the door. Hashem is knocking. Actually, we knock also. We're Poseach Shar. God opens the gate for those who knock for tshuva. But Kol Dodi Dofek is Hashem is knocking. But our problem sometimes is, if Hashem is knocking, but we're not there to hear it. It's like, you know, we gave the shutters away. The Shabbos is knocking, but nobody's listening. The knocking is not going to work very well. We have to be careful to position ourselves in proximity to the divine knock to respond to Hashem's call. The second story, you may not believe, but this is recorded. The Kehilas of Europe used to keep notable stories in their pinkes, in communal notebooks. Most of them were destroyed in the Holocaust, but some of these go back hundreds and hundreds of years. And here is a maisa involving the Marshal, Rav Shlomo Loria, one of the great, great Gedolim, who in the 1500s, he was a Rav in a number of cities in Poland, but he was a Rav of Krakow for a while, Rav Shlomo Loria, who was actually a cousin of the Arizal, but Shlomo Loria is one of the great Balei Halacha. And the story goes that there was a man whose wife was unfortunately ill, but she was a bit jealous, so she made him swear that he would never remarry again. He didn't want to upset her. He made such an oath. She was nifteres. But after a year or so, he felt he wanted to marry. He needed to marry. So he went to the marshal and he asked the shaila, am I obligated to keep this oath? The marshal paskened that a shvua not to marry is a shvua not to keep a mitzvah, in which the oath is null and void, and he is permitted to marry. So he marries another woman, a second wife, and 3 days after his wedding, he drops dead. So everybody assumed, they knew about this oath, that everybody assumed he dropped dead because he violated a shavua, and the marshal made a mistake. So the almana was pretty angry. The almana went to the marshal and said, it was your psak that killed my husband. Do something about it. So it is recorded that the marshal went through the sugya again, and he wrote a lengthy tshuva, proving that he was correct. He ordered the coffin of the person to be opened. He dropped the tshuva in the coffin. And I'm not sure about the process here, but somehow in Shemayim it was decided, Marshal was right, we really shouldn't have taken him. And there was Techiyas HaMeisim. It is recorded, there was Techiyas HaMeisim. This is story number one. Story number two is that the woman was not happy. Some people are not happy no matter what they get. And she said, you know, things are not the same. You know, he was buried and now I'm with him. He's like, it's like living with a zombie. I can't really feel the same feeling for him. So again, she said to the marshal, do something about it. Fix it. So the marshal was mispalel that her feelings should change and they should be restored to what they were. And that was answered, that she changed and she felt the same positive feelings. So these are two stories. At the end, there is a notation by the Chachamim of Krakow, in which they certified that these two stories are true. And then they said, we have decided that the miracle of the second story is greater than the first story. Because the first story is Tchiyas HaNesim, and the second story is changing a heart. And it is a much, much greater miracle to change a human heart than it is even to revive the dead. And indeed, this is our avodah on Yom Kippur, to change our hearts, but not really, maybe that's not even the right way of saying it. You know, the Bala Tanya writes that a Jew, you know, we want to have love of Hashem, we want to have fear of Hashem, and we ask the question, how do I change my heart to avas Hashem and yiras Hashem? And the Bala Tanya writes, you don't have to change your heart. The avas Hashem and the yiras Hashem is in you. Hashem put it in you. A Jew, maybe every human being, but certainly a Jew, is born to love Hashem, to revere Hashem. It gets covered up, it gets submerged, we get distracted. We don't even have to change. We simply have to become. And in fact, this is what the Svarim HaKadoshim say, that tshuva, returning, who are you returning to? Returning to Hashem? That's true, of course. But it also means returning to you. Now, we use the vocabulary of change because l'maisa we have to change behaviors and things. But in real point, you're not changing at all. You are becoming who it is you already are. And all we want is to become who we are. Remember the great Rebbe Rav Zusha who said, Hashem is not going to ask me why I was not Avraham Avinu. Because I'm not Avraham Avinu. Hashem is not going to ask me, why wasn't I Moshe Rabbeinu? I'm not Moshe Rabbeinu. But Hashem will ask me, why wasn't I Zusha? Because I am Zusha, after all. So that's all. Our job is just to be who we are, but to be who we truly are. And that is the great gift of Yom Kippur. So I wish you all a Gemar Chasimah Tayyibah and many, many brachas. Yep.